The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers.
You can be seated. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you. We're starting a new book of the Bible this morning, for which I'm deeply grateful. We're going to be looking at the book of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, we ended the book of Malachi, which by now you know is the last book of the Old Testament. And we are going to start with the first book of the New Testament. And it may seem coincidental. It's not. And it's not entirely about Christmas. But it is really good for us to be minded again of a gospel text. And so we'll be in this gospel into part of the summer. But as we start, let me pray. Father in heaven, we came here to hear from you and not to hear from man. We came here to be refreshed by your word. And to that end, we would ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of your word this morning. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. It will be in an introduction, so while we will look at the text, there will be a little bit of a lecture to start with to give us a little bit of background, which I find always helpful, and I trust that you will find it helpful as well. There are a couple of dangers when coming to look at a gospel, and I want to share with you what those dangers are. For those of us who are familiar with the Bible, many of the stories in the gospel are also familiar. And there is a temptation to think, I more or less know what a gospel has to say, and I'm familiar with them. I've looked at those stories since my youth and Sunday school and the back to the flannel graph days. And so we can make the mistake of feeling that while we're on familiar ground, we don't need to pay attention as much as we normally do. So that's danger number one. The second danger that I have found, you may have found this as well, is to think of the Gospels as biography. And believe it or not, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not written as biographies. That was not their intent. They contain biographical information. They contain information about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they weren't written as a biography. If they were written as a biography, they would be written vastly different. They would be telling us what day of the week and what day of the month and what year it was that Jesus was born. In some instances, we get that kind of information. But the book would break down something like this, you know, the birth of Jesus and his adolescent years. And then we would have the second chapter and third chapter, which would be his primary and educational years. And then we would have his journeys to distant lands. And then we would have his vocational work and so on and so forth. Then we might have some reflection upon his impact on culture and community, and then ultimately where he died and how he died. Now, the Gospels contain some of these bits of information, but it is a mistake to see these four books solely as biographical. So what has happened in the church over the course of years is that some have made an attempt to synthesize chronologically all four Gospels. And I'm not going to suggest that this is a poor thing to do. It can be valuable and it can be helpful. But if you synthesize all four Gospels, guess what? You still don't get a complete story of the life of Jesus. There are big gaps in his life, periods of history about which we know nothing. And it still begs the question, why are certain events contained and certain events omitted? And of the events that are contained, why in the world those events? Some seem quite inconsequential. Some seem tremendously miraculous, and yet when we see the response of the people to the miraculous, it's awfully lackluster. And you wonder to yourself, why did they write it the way that they wrote it? You see, gospel in and of itself has a style all of its own. And each one of the four gospels were written by men for individual and specific purposes. And they were written not as biography, although, as I've mentioned, they contain biographical information, and they do contain history. They're not written for us to understand a chronological synthesis of the life of the Lord Jesus. So we have several questions we want to answer this morning, and I'll give you those four questions, and hopefully I'll answer some of them. The first question is who is the author of this book, and what was his background? That can often be helpful. I mean, did he have a particular bent? Did he have a background that caused him to use certain language or insight into certain pieces of culture? So that's question number one that we'll answer. The second question, which I think is also important, is to whom did he write? Who was his intended audience? Obviously, God, by his Spirit, chose to put this in the canon of Scripture, so were the intended readers, but there were intended readers at the very outset as well. The third question, which is maybe the most important question, is what was he trying to accomplish by his writing? What was his goal, this Matthew that we'll learn about? And then lastly, the question that we all think is most important is, so what are we supposed to do with it all? What are we supposed to do with this information that was put down with us? So I will tell you everything that there is to know about Matthew. He was 5'7". He had a beard, brown hair. None of this is true, although he probably had swarthy skin and probably did have a beard. We do know that Matthew, who also had the name Levi, was a Jew. And we know that Matthew, or Levi, probably called Matthew Levi, was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector is an interesting occupation. Matthew was a Jew, which meant his position as tax collector was a position that he purchased from the Roman Empire. In other words, he went to the Romans, offered them a certain amount of money in order to collect taxes. And as a tax collector, your income was based on how much you collected, and you kept a percentage of the money that you collected. So it meant a couple of things of Matthew Levi. It meant that, number one, he was familiar with the Jewish world. It also meant that he was familiar with the Roman world. Number three, it meant he wasn't well liked by the Jewish world because he had made an alliance with the devil, if you will. It's not that all tax collectors were crooked, but it meant that you made your livelihood collecting money from your own people in order to give it to the Roman Empire, which on any day of the week is not going to make you popular. And so he did have information about the Jewish world, information about the Roman world, but he was kind of caught between a rock and a hard place and was not popular in either. Interestingly, he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's fascinating about his call to discipleship is that Matthew chose not to mention it until chapter 9, verse 9 of his gospel message. Now, let's face it. Even if I had been a tax collector, but I had become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, hand-selected by him, it probably would have been in the leading paragraph of my gospel. I, Simon Levi, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world and rose again on the third day, I followed him faithfully for 3 years, and now write this discourse in order to convince you of something. That's how Dave would have started his. Matthew's introduction of his calling is very simple. It's unadorned. He simply says, I was called by Jesus, one who is a tax collector. That's who Matthew was. Interesting background. Very interesting background. I think a very important question is, when did he write the gospel? Now, there's always debate about when a book of the Bible was written. There are those who always have a later date because they say somebody who wrote a book of the Bible couldn't possibly have written it early. The reason that this debate rages in the book of Matthew, and this is only one reason, but I'll just give it to you, is that in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. And it was taken over and so on and so forth. And Matthew happens to reference the fall of Jerusalem. And so the liberal scholars want to say, well, the only way that Matthew could have known about that is that he wrote his book after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The only other problem with that argument is, however, that Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. And in order for you to say that Jesus predicted that, you have a couple of options. Either Jesus died after 70 AD, which we know not to be true, or you have to say that Jesus could not predict the future, which holds a few flaws as well. So the general conservative argument is that Matthew wrote sometime in the late 50s or early 60s, and that when he spoke about the fall of Jerusalem, he was merely quoting the Lord Jesus, who predicted the fall of Jerusalem. But let me say this. What date you pick for the writing of the book of Matthew is not all that important, a conservative view is very valid and one that I think holds great merit. And if you want to discuss that at a later time, we can have a round table on that topic and so on and so forth. The question number three that we want to answer this morning is, to whom did Matthew write? Matthew was a Jew, also familiar with the Roman world, but his audience was obviously predominantly Jewish. Now, why does Dave say this? I'll give you several examples, but he wrote to a Jewish audience in mind, and let me give you possibilities of who the Jewish audience was. It was either a church of Jews who had come to faith in Christ, or it was Jews in general who were being proselytized by Christians, in other words, hearing the Christian message about the Lord Jesus, and Matthew wrote for a particular purpose in order to speak to them, or he just wrote to the Jewish nation as a whole, wanting to convince them of certain things about the Lord Jesus. Any one of those audiences would work very well. But the reason that we can say that Matthew's audience was predominantly Jewish when he first wrote it are several reasons. The first is there are a boatload of Old Testament quotes in the book of Matthew. Now, we know that the New Testament quoted the Old Testament all the time in various ways and in various places. Matthew went overboard. I shouldn't say went overboard. What I should say is he essentially is preaching the Old Testament once again in his gospel that he wrote. That's number one. The second reason is he refers to temple worship at the time of the first century quite often in his gospel. He makes comparisons and contrasts between what Jesus taught and what the Jews believed at the time. And he also just used temple worship as an example. The third and most compelling reason why we know that his audience was Jewish is that he used the term kingdom of heaven 32 times. And he used that term when none of the other gospel writers ever used it. Big deal, you say. Dave, you like to count things in the Bible. Except for the fact that the term kingdom of heaven is a distinctly Jewish term, meaning that it's a term that the Jews would understand about the hereafter. He does use the term kingdom of God in addition to kingdom of heaven, but he's the only fellow that uses the term kingdom of heaven. So here's the big question. What was the purpose of his writing? And we're going to get this from the text, but let me give these to you at the outset. Why was Matthew writing this book that we call a gospel? And these are the things that I hope you most definitely keep in mind. The first thing is that he wants his intended audience, which is predominantly Jews, but also includes Gentiles. He wants to convince them that Jesus, born in Nazareth, is the Messiah. Now, the term Messiah is very loaded, and I've mentioned this in a number of different ways at a number of different times. It means king, it means ruler, it means anointed, it means blessed, it means king, it means sovereign, it means the whole big package. But Matthew is concerned with convincing people that Jesus is the Messiah, and most particularly, the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the whole of the Old Testament looked forward to. All right? So that's goal number one. Number two is that he wants the Jews first, and also Gentiles, to understand the implications of Jesus being the Messiah for life, for worship, and for discipleship. I hope that makes sense. In other words, if Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, how does that affect you as an individual in terms of life, in terms of worship, and in terms of how you behave toward this Messiah? So that's the second thing Matthew is concerned with. Thirdly, he is concerned to convince the church, first the Jews and also the Gentiles, that Jesus is the king of the whole world. Now we'll see why that's important in just a minute, but that Jesus is king of the whole world. So lastly, and by way of summary of these first three things, Matthew really was written as an evangelistic tool, starting with Jews, moving into Gentiles, to convince people that Jesus is king of the universe, and that as king of the universe, that has implications for people's lives on a day-to-day basis, in worship, in life, and in terms of following him. So that's why Matthew wrote. Now, the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew are the verses that are most least read in the whole book of Matthew. We read it out of obligation. If you're one of those who does a daily Bible reading program, gets through the Bible once a year, you come to the first 17 verses of Matthew, you read it as fastly as you can, you get through it and you say, now what in the world does that have to do with me? A boatload of names, a boatload of people, a boatload of places that we've never heard of, some we have, but we just want to get through them. But I want to suggest to us that the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew give us Matthew's purpose statement. And I'm not going to look at all 17 verses. I'm just going to give us a few by way of example. But I want to suggest that the study of the whole genealogy would be of great and terrible benefit to us all. And it should not be glossed over. It should not be glossed over at all. Not only is it here because of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is here because it is hugely, hugely important. Let's look at how it starts. And we don't have a huge amount of time left, so I'm not going to bore us, I trust, because I want to point out some amazing things. Verse 1, Matthew 1, this is how Matthew chooses to start this. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Phrase 1, statement 1, purpose statement 1. I'm going to give you a genealogy. It's about a person named Jesus, and he is the Messiah. Everything that is going to follow and everything that you read is going to be there to demonstrate that this Jesus is the Messiah. Now, to us, friends, I have to tell us, the term Messiah is lost. I mean, it really is. I mean, it means so little to us. We call Jesus the Messiah. We're glad for it. But I want us to remember where we have come from. We left Malachi. There has been 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The book of Malachi left us with the promise that there was one who is coming. And Matthew starts his book talking about the Messiah, the one who was coming, promised in the book of Malachi. Now, at the very least, and as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there were frauds and people who claimed to be the Messiah, and they were quickly put down. Some were killed, some were run off, so on and so forth. But it always got the attention of everybody when the term Messiah was used. So Matthew is very bold, very straightforward by saying, I'm giving you the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And we start to get into the names and we start to get bored. But there's a very interesting point here that needs to be made. Some of us talked about this a couple of weeks ago at Bible study because I was so excited about it I couldn't hold myself back. But why does it begin the way it begins? What is odd about saying Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham? Well, let me tell you, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad that you lie awake at night wondering about these things like I do. You see, David came after Abraham. In fact, he came years after Abraham. Why does Matthew in his genealogy begin with David and not with Abraham? I'm so glad you guys are so perceptive asking these kinds of questions. Why does he start with David and with Abraham? You see, not every Jew in the world at the time was a son of David. But every Jew throughout all of history has been a son of Abraham. But why did he begin with David? And this leads us into point 2 of Matthew's talk. I am turning to Isaiah chapter 9, the text that Andy read for us during the lighting of the Advent candles. Because remember, there's all these prophecies about the coming Messiah. And this is just one of many. Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 for us again. And listen to it carefully, please. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, and then from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here's what Matthew is saying. I want to talk about David first, because of several things. Number one, the Messiah has to come from the line of David. Now, in the great grand scheme of things, if you were a Jew, it was more important for you to say, I'm a son of Abraham, than it would be to say, I'm a son of David. Now, there'd be a check mark by your name if you came from the line of David. But if you're not from the line of Abraham, you're not a Jew. So you're not even part of the big picture. But if you're part of the line of David, and as Matthew is pointing out, this is the promised Messiah. There are a dozen different prophecies in the Old Testament we could go to that talks about the Messiah coming from the line of David. Isaiah is just a great example to say, here it is. And so this is what Matthew is doing. I want to introduce you to the Messiah, and I want to tell you that he comes from the line of David because he has to, but he's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. That's part of the requirement of being Messiah. That's why he starts with David and not with Abraham. But then he shifts to Abraham. He's a son of David and a son of Abraham. Now, every Jewish genealogy would have started Abe Slurbershew, son of Abraham, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. They would travel it down through the tribe that he came from all the way down to his father and then himself. But why in the world is Abraham mentioned here in relationship to Jesus if Matthew's purpose was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah? We'll get back to that question in just a moment. Very, very, very important. Very, very important. But I want to jump ahead, and I want to read verses 3 through 5. We could read through 6 just for fun. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadad, and Abinadad the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Solomon. And Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. We start with David, and then we pick David back up in the middle. But that's not what's unusual about these four verses. Now, what's unusual about it is very obvious, and you've probably heard sermons about it many times. There's a bunch of women mentioned in these four verses. You got Rahab, you got Ruth, you got Tamar, you got Bathsheba, so on and so forth. It is not insignificant that these women are mentioned. Women are very, very important in the Bible, and it is very unusual in genealogies for women to be included. But that's really not the point that I want to make here. Many of the women that are mentioned here in the early stages of Jesus' genealogy are scandalous women. Prostitutes, adulteresses, liars, all kinds of different crimes having been committed by these women. Scandalous ladies. We'll just put them into that category. Scandalous women. That's category number one while they're mentioned. The second thing that is fascinating about these women is many of them are Gentiles. So in the early stages of the genealogy of Jesus, you have the mention of the fact that he's Messiah, mention of the fact that he is coming from the line of David, who he is going to sit on the throne of forever and ever. But within his genealogy, you have scandalous women who are Gentiles. Why does Matthew want to include these things? Think back to Malachi. Everybody had expectations. What did they want their expectations to be? We want a king over Israel who's going to establish our nation, give us our place, create for us a people, help us to be blessed. But that's about as far as it went. Matthew begins his genealogy saying, I want to introduce you to the Messiah of the Bible, who comes from the line of David, who is king over everyone, including the Gentile and the scandalous. That's how big the Messiah I'm going to introduce to you is. He is not only the king of the Jews, he is the king of women, he is the king of the scandalous, and he is the king of the Gentile. Now back to Abraham. Remember, he starts with David and then he goes to Abraham. I'm going to just flip back to Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to read the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, of course, started the whole nation of the earth. And this is where Israel has always gotten a little bit concerned or confused. Beginning at verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Everybody in Israel is on board with that. Make us a great nation. They have been a great nation. They hope to be a great nation again. I believe it. I want it. I buy the end of that promise. I will bless you. Love that part, the middle of verse 2. And make your name great. And so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse you. Everybody at this point is on board, right? We want to be a people. We want to have a place. We want to be blessed. We love it when God blesses us, and we love it when he curses those who curse us. 10 stars for the promises of God to Abraham. And then he concludes with this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's not that they didn't like this promise. They just never understood it. How are we going to be a blessing to the world? And the whole of the Old Testament points to it in part by saying, the way you worship me will demonstrate to the world how the one true God of Israel should be worshiped by all. But when Matthew writes in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he is saying not only is he a king, not only is he from the line of David, not only is he going to sit on the throne forever and ever, he is the son of Abraham who will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. And that's why these women are included. That's why so early on in the genealogy, he starts talking about the scandalous and about women and about Gentiles. Because his introductory statement is simply this: I want to tell you about the Messiah, but the Messiah I want to tell you about is infinitely bigger than you have anticipated. He's not just about the nation of Israel. He is about the entire universe. And the entire universe owes Israel something because the Messiah came through Israel, through the line of David, through the line of Abraham. This is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans. Paul and Matthew are, you know, Siamese twins for all that matter. But he's saying the Messiah that I am introducing to you is not just the King of the Jews. He's the king of the Gentiles, the king of the scandalous. He's the king of the women. And so the Messiah that I am introducing you to is vastly bigger than what you've been looking for. And you know what, dear friends? Here's the point of the exercise. We are actually looking at a document that's 2,000 years old. I mean, how many people are spending 30 minutes of their life in any one day of the week looking at a document that's 2,000 years old that has something to say to them? Because this document is introducing us to God's Messiah, who is King of the Jews, of the Gentiles, and of the scandalous. And friends, that means it's about me. Because if it was all laid bare, Tamar is a saint compared to me. Really and truly. Rahab, she'd walk on water way before I did. Bathsheba, she's a cakewalk. But the Messiah is the King of the Jews, the King of the Gentiles, and the King of the scandalous, of whom Matthew saw himself. And he says, that's why I can introduce you to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm pleased for this book and thanking you that you have seen fit to bring it to our attentions. And I pray, Lord, that we would see it for what it is. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, dear friends, as Mark comes up with the last hymn, we will have a Christmas Eve service. It'll be 5:30 here. It'll end in candlelight singing one of our favorite hymns. There'll be some great music throughout the evening. Short service, probably be 40 minutes long.